One of the things that often troubles me as a believer is the subject of prayer. When the subject of prayer comes up, it's not because I'm troubled by prayer, but because I feel so inadequate and often feel that I have so far to go in this area. But it is my desire that I will continue to learn more and more about how to pray and continue to grow throughout my life in that area. But one very valuable way of learning about prayer is to study the prayers that are recorded in the Scripture. And there are many. The Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer. In his letter to the Ephesian church, he has recorded for us something about his prayers and some of the content of his prayers in two different places. First is right here in the passage we just read from Ephesians chapter 1, and the second is in chapter 3, and so we will come to that as we continue through this book. Paul does not hesitate to tell his readers that he is praying for them, nor is he reluctant to tell them what he is praying for. It establishes a pattern, I believe, a standard for prayer, which few of our prayers probably meet. At least I speak for myself, my prayers anyway. I think that if we looked at this and we took this seriously as a model for our prayers, our prayer life could be changed, transformed radically. And we're going to just look through this text a little bit this morning, and I'm going to come at this from three angles or three aspects to the nature of prayer. And the first is the personal nature of prayer. In verses 15 and 16, we read, for this reason, or therefore, I believe the translation that Anita was using said just therefore, but for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. These verses give us the reasons, or some of the reason for Paul's prayer for this church, for the people of this church in Ephesus. He prays for the Ephesian church, and he begins by saying, for this reason, or therefore, I pray for you. Now, for what reason? That's the obvious question. Well, you have to go back to what he has just said. In the previous verses, we looked at those a couple of weeks ago, verses 3 through 14. Paul has stressed over and over the sovereignty of God, the sovereign plan of God, and the purposes of God for his church. It is very clear that the church of Jesus Christ is made up of believers who have been called, who have been chosen, who have been redeemed, who have been given an inheritance. And we looked at all those things. And it's clear that the church is from him. It is through him. It is unto him. The church is all about Jesus Christ. And Paul makes his petitions to God because God is sovereignly working in and through his church. He is working in and through the believers that make up the body of Christ on this earth. God gives life to the church. He directs its growth. He controls its destiny. And so Paul prays to God on behalf of the church. For this reason, because of all that Christ has done for us, he prays. But there's another reason for his prayers for this church. Paul prayed for them because of his relationship with them, because of his personal concern for them. There is a very personal aspect to prayer. He is talking to, in his writing, and he is praying for people that he knew. Now, I'm not saying that he necessarily knew personally every individual in the Ephesian church. But he had spent close to 3 years in Ephesus. establishing the church there, appointing elders in the church, seeing people come to Jesus Christ and become a part of that body. He knew them. He knew the things they were facing. He knew what they felt. And he'd heard, even since he had left Ephesus, what was going on there. And so he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He's been hearing about them and he's got a burden for them. And so he prays for them. He says, because of all of these things, I thank God for you. And I keep praying for you because of that. See, prayer is a very personal thing. Prayer, I believe, is most effective when it is a response to a burden that God has placed on someone's heart, on your heart, on my heart. Now, I'm going to say something here that might be a little controversial. But we all get prayer requests from people. And sometimes they come from people we hardly know to pray for someone we've never even heard of. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I believe that sometimes we have the mistaken idea that if we can just get enough people, whether they know anything about the situation or not, if we can get enough people praying about something, I often hear this. People say, we've got prayer chains all over the country praying for this person. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we begin to think that if we can get enough people praying for something, maybe we can convince God, if he hears from enough people, we can convince him that he needs to do something. That's not quite how prayer works, I don't think. I believe that God is most concerned that we be praying for the things that he has burdened our hearts with. And God answers prayer. Now, sometimes it doesn't get answered the way we would like it to. We pray for healing. I didn't really follow particularly closely, but I remember seeing on Val's Facebook page, I'm not on Facebook except to read what, anyway, except to read the people that write on her page. But I remember seeing, you know, the updates about Dominic's journey. And I know there are many people praying that he, you know, that he'd be healed, or, you know, we don't always get the answers we want, but we do know that God answers prayer and we hear answers to prayer. I think we all believe that, but prayer is a personal thing. And it's one thing to say that God hears and answers prayer, but can we say God hears and answers me? That when I pray, God hears. I think Paul believed that. Paul had a very personal relationship with the Ephesian church, and he had a burden for them. And he heard about what was going on in their lives, and so he says, because of that, I give thanks for you, and I pray for you. And he believed that God heard those prayers. So prayer is built on a foundation of relationships. When our heart is burdened for those that we know and love, I believe that God hears those cries of our heart and he responds in the right way, which isn't always the way we would like. Let's move on from the personal nature of prayer to the practical nature of prayer. In verses 17 to 19, here we're looking at the content of Paul's prayer. What is it that he is asking for when he prays for these believers in Ephesus? Paul tells the church here in Ephesus specifically what he is praying for, what he is asking God for in their lives. And there's essentially two requests. First, in verse 17, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the second expands on that in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then he goes on to give the reasons for the request, the result that will come from it. Let's just look at those for a moment. He prays that you will have, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, some translations say the Spirit and capitalize the word Spirit. The text is not entirely clear as to whether it should be the Spirit or a Spirit, and whether or not Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. But it is certain that if we are to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation from God, that requires the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. So Paul's desire is that all believers would have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would be free to work in them, to reveal to them the truth of God's Word. He has a specific purpose in mind, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that they would get to know Him better. Paul's desire was always that God's people would get to know Him better, so that they will come to know God in a fuller way. And it's only by the ministry of the Spirit that we can ever know God as we ought to. I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that speaks to that. Because it is only through the wisdom of the Spirit that we can understand the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "And I," this is Paul speaking, "when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." It is only through the Spirit of God that we can understand the things of God. And so Paul prays that God would give these believers and us a spirit of wisdom and understanding to know God better. But back to Ephesians. He goes on in verse 18, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." This is very much an expansion of the first request. Paul prays that their spiritual eyes will be opened to see spiritual truth. Just as he said, it's only through the Spirit of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, that we can understand spiritual truth. And here, Paul gives some results of this spiritual sight that he would like to see in these people, and I think is applicable to us as well. He wants them to have a real grasp of three specific things. First of all, the hope, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. The hope to which He has called you. The Apostle Peter speaks quite a bit about the glory of our calling and what God has called us to. And I want to just read a couple of verses for you from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We read, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." God has called us to give us a blessing and to make us a blessing to others. 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God has called you to his eternal glory. Do you understand the hope that we have as believers, what God has called us to? Paul says, I pray that your eyes, your spiritual eyes, would be opened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, to have a deeper understanding of all that God has intended for you in the future. And then, what is the riches? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what does he mean by that? We talked about our inheritance in Christ back in verses 13 and 14 a couple of weeks ago. He talks about the inheritance that he has promised us and the Holy Spirit who is given as the guarantee of that inheritance. But I'm not sure that that's what Paul's speaking about here. Have you ever considered the truth that you and I, as believers in Christ, are God's inheritance? Now, that may sound unusual to you, but that seems to be what Paul is saying here. He prays that you may understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, let me refer you to a couple of passages. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. You're probably familiar with this passage. We read that, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's speaking of preparing us for the day when Christ comes to receive us. But then he says, verse 14, who gave himself, that's Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. God is redeeming for himself a people for his own possession to be his inheritance. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The church is described in the scripture as the glorious bride of Christ, which is now being prepared. We heard about that last week. If you were here last week, and when we had Jackie Fearman here from Ariel Ministries, and she talked about the Jewish wedding traditions and how it compares to the bride of the Messiah, the church. The church is being prepared and will one day be presented to Christ at the heavenly marriage feast, to be his possession. What a glorious privilege to be Christ's possession, to be his inheritance. That seems to be what Paul is referring to here. You need to understand, to know what is the hope to which he has called you, to understand that you are his glorious inheritance, and then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power that is available to us as believers. That's the third immense truth that Paul prays, is that we will grasp the immensity of the power that God has directed toward his church, his people. Later on, he speaks of that in the end of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do we understand the power of Christ? And that truth leads us into the third aspect regarding the nature of prayer. We've looked at the personal nature of prayer, the practical nature of prayer, that is what Paul was praying for, and then the powerful nature of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ has all power, all authority at his disposal, and when we come to him in prayer, that power is available to us as well. Listen to these words as I read these verses again. We heard them a few minutes ago, but in the latter part of verse 19, it says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think that it is no small coincidence that the Apostle Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the source and the indication and the example of the power of God. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that God has placed in the church. As he raised Christ from the dead and took him into heaven and seated him at his right hand, his resurrection and ascension assure us of his infinite power and authority. He's put, in verses 22 and 23 speak about that authority. He's put all things under his feet. He has given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the fullness that fills everything. God has placed everything under him. He has authority over everything for the church. And so when we pray, we are praying in the name of the one who has given all power and all authority. He is absolutely sovereign. I often wonder, well, many times as I close a prayer, and it seems like we kind of automatically tack on that little phrase, in Jesus' name, amen. How often do we think about what that means, that we pray in the name of Jesus? He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who has all power, who is over all things. And we come to him, we come to God the Father, in the name of Jesus, the one who has authority, and ask in his name for our requests. We're claiming his power. That's what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. We're claiming his power, his authority. So as we think about these things, what does all of this mean for us? I want to just conclude by giving a couple of, well, three, I guess, summary statements. These are not really original with me. They are found in an exposition of this passage that was given by another pastor. But some summary statements that will help us to think about some of these things. First of all, the power of God is not a blank check which we fill in with prayer. The power of God is linked to his eternal purpose. The power of God is centered around what he has in mind for the church. And God's power assures us as believers in Jesus Christ, as saints, that what God has purposed and promised, he is able to accomplish. So often our prayers are focused around the idea of God agreeing to our plans. Prayer needs to be linked to his plan and his purpose. I remember a statement I read one time. We've all heard the little statement that prayer changes things. And I heard someone say or read it somewhere one time that said, prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes people. As we pray, we find ourselves learning more about what God's purpose is, and our prayers can be connected to what he is trying to accomplish. So the power of God is not just a blank check that we fill in with prayer. Secondly, prayer should not be viewed as an opportunity for finite men to bend the will and the power of God to serve their own selfish purposes, but as a time to submit our will to God's will and to his purposes. And that's just a follow-up of what I just said a moment ago. But how quickly we can distort the truth and pervert the truth of God's word. We speak of the power of prayer, which is not found in the Bible. You don't read about the power of prayer. You read about the power of God. God is the one who is powerful. And again, I've had experiences where people ask me to say a prayer as though something that I'm going to do has some special power. It doesn't. It's God who has the power. And sometimes I get the impression that people are trusting in the prayer, not in the one we're praying to accomplish something. And we need to be careful about that. It's not our prayer that's powerful. It's God who is all powerful. And his power, though, is linked and restricted to those things that accomplish his purposes. And finally, we should be reminded, and this is a good statement, that the power of God is not grasped by men who are strong, but clung to by those who are weak. It's when we recognize our own weakness, and we turn to God in our weakness, in our frailty, and cling to his strength, to his power, that we see things accomplished. We have to turn to him. He is the one who has power. It's not our power that matters. It's his. So let's look to him. Let's learn to pray. Look to him who has all power, who is over all things, who freely employs his power to fulfill all of his purposes for his glory, for our good. And look to him in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you. Lord, we are weak. We are frail. We fail. I fail. And yet, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is over all things for the church, we come with our requests and burdens. Lord, help us to recognize that it is not our prayer that's powerful, but the one to whom we pray, that you are the one who has all power to carry out your will, to accomplish your purposes in the world, in the church, and in our lives. And so we ask for that which pleases you. We ask for that which accomplishes your purposes in us. And we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.